All right. Here's a few of the things we were talking about last time when class was getting close to ending. Verses 9 through 12, Paul's comments about what Epaphras had apparently told him. Again, as we said in class, and the letter does not say what it was that Epaphras told him, all that Paul states at the start of the letter is verse 8. He had informed him of something, of some things. And so judging from the things that Paul says after that in the epistle, whether it's positive things like a commendation for the good that they've done, or some warnings that he gives them, or some instruction that he does not want them to get involved in this thing or that thing, we can only assume that what Epaphras told him was connected to that. Now, it wouldn't have to necessarily be, but one would make that assumption. That's what Paul would want to be talking about. So he said, I've been praying for you. And he says, particularly in these verses, I want you to be filled with all the knowledge of God's will. So be full of the will of God. Have spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then also the first part of verse 10, he says, I want you to walk worthy of the Lord. Walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects. That's the first part of verse 10. And we talked about that. Good application to make of that, not just for those in Colossae, but for us today, also today. Our primary goal should not be, as this last point right here, not the pleasing of self, but am I pleasing the Lord? Am I doing what God wants me to do? Not just in the kingdom, but even more so in my personal life. As I go about the community, as I go about in my relationships, at work, at home, at school, whatnot, am I pleasing? So that would be how we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing in all things. And then we got into sort of a grammatical discussion, and again, I'm not wanting this to be so technical that we lose focus inside of how it's fitting into the epistle, but I think sometimes it's good if we do just a little digging in the actual text itself. And through the last part of verse 10 through verse 12, there are four participles that are seen in the text that I think describe this worthy walk of the Lord. And participles describe verbs. That would be, in this case, in our text, it would be this walk. And again, when you see the word walk in the Scripture, now sometimes you'll see it in the literal sense. Somebody, walked from here to there. But typically, when you see walk used in a figurative way, what's it talking about? Yeah, how one lives, how one conducts himself. Participles always, or I shouldn't say always, they often are usually end in ing. So, we looked at the first one last week, and this is the last part of verse 10. Here's, and they're right in order, 10, 11, and 12. Your version may say, being fruitful. Other versions say, bearing fruit. So, there's the first participle. And we talked about this when class was ending. To bear fruit in every good work. These would be those deeds that God wants us to engage ourselves in. Here's some passages there that talk about us engaging ourselves in good works. We're making note where we can throughout the class where Ephesians and Colossians will have some similar language. And notice that one right there. That may be one of the more familiar New Testament passages that deal with good works. We are His workmanship, Paul writes to the Ephesians, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. All right. And we finish this particular participle by reminding ourselves that, all right, who gets to decide which works are good and which ones should be rejected? And we looked at 2 Timothy 3 and then Matthew chapter 7. 2 Timothy 3 says, we've been given the Scriptures of God, all Scripture given by the inspiration of God, that man may be profitable, thoroughly furnished to every good work. And we wanted to read this one next to it because why? Matthew 7 was an example of what kind of activity, as you remember? Right. Someone was saying, look at all the good, we're just paraphrasing, look at all the good that we've done, we've prophesied in thy name and so forth. But the Lord rejected them as iniquity, and that tells us right there that since He rejected them, then what about their works? Now, they thought they were good, didn't meet with the Lord's approval. So what we were trying to say was, in this instance, we aren't the ones that get to decide what to do, what's good. It's got to meet with the Lord's approval. And again, don't forget this phrase that's at the end, well, before these participles begin, they're in verse 10. To please Him in all respects. To please Him in every aspect. So we'll only do a work if we know it's got the Lord's approval. And if it doesn't, then what about the one who wants to please the Lord about that work? Will he do it or won't he do it if the Lord doesn't approve of it? He won't touch it with a 10-foot pole. He'll stay far, far away from it because he knows the Lord doesn't want him to do it. All right. Now, let's look at the second participle. And this is the verse 10c on the blanks there on page 5. What is the second participle? All right, there we go. There you see the ing again, increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, we've seen this already, sort of. Go back up to verse 9 again. What was it, one of the things that Paul prayed for them? I prayed that you what? Be filled with knowledge, or all spiritual wisdom and knowledge. So, to increase in the knowledge of God, to me, is indicating that there's constant spiritual growth in the understanding of the will of God. How were first century Christians in Colossae different than us today in this respect? Was there any difference? That was a vague question, wasn't it? All right, they didn't have the completed Scripture, so but how could they increase then in knowledge if they didn't have the Scripture to read like you and I? Well, they had apostles among them, that's true. Okay. And we've talked about that. In fact, this letter, Paul says, when this letter is read among you, have it read also in Laodicea. And the one that's coming from Laodicea, you read it in your assembly. But was there anything at work in a local church that would have helped this thing? Again, since there was no Scripture. They had the old Scripture, that's correct. All right. There we go. That's what I'm fishing for. In 1 Corinthians 12, what was one of the gifts? The gift of knowledge. And of course, to get a spiritual gift, what had to happen? You had to have an apostle lay his hands on him. All right. So would that have allowed for, how can I put this? Would that have allowed for developed or mature spiritual understanding, even if a lot of years hadn't passed for one to study to get that knowledgeable? That would. Now, how are you and I going to get that knowledgeable today? We don't have an apostle. We don't have an apostle among us to come and lay his hands on us. So how are we going to get this knowledge? You're going to have to study. You're going to have to spend your whole life studying. I often heard, and it's not really a joke or an amusing story, but it's a sort of an anecdote that I heard by an older preacher one time. He said in a meeting that he was talking about, I think the topic was along the lines of being a knowledgeable person in the Scripture. And the story was told of an old preacher who had spent 40, 50 years preaching. And he would go somewhere and hold a meeting, and someone would say, I would give my life to know the Bible like Brother so-and-so knows it. And the answer was, well, that's what he's done. He's given his life to know it. He spent his whole life studying it. Now, you don't have to be a preacher, do you, to know the Scripture that well. In fact, what does God expect of all His children? He wants you to know His Word. He wants you to know it. And the only way to know it is to study it. And to study it means you've got to do what? You've got to take time. So now we're talking about time management. How busy, and again, those of you who've been here long enough know this is one of my pet peeves. I don't like it when I hear brethren say, well, I'm just so busy. I really hate that statement. Show me a person that's not busy. Everybody's busy. Everybody's got their life chock full of important, meaningful things. I'm not just talking about trivial things that don't matter. I mean, we all are involved in very meaningful activities with our family, our children, our secular work, our work in the kingdom, all these relationships that take time to nurture and develop. We all are busy. But the thing that I always say, and I still stand by, a person will always do what he wants to do. And he or she will find time to do what is important to them. I don't care who you are. So what does God expect of you? He expects you to know His Word. And you've got to take time to know it, don't you? You've got to take time. And that hits all of us. Preachers, elders, Christians, no matter who you are. In the kingdom, we have to know His Word. I thought of 2 Peter 3, verse 18, as Peter brings his second letter to a close. Angela, read for us 2 Peter 3. Let's see if I want you to read something else besides that one verse. Read 17 and 18 for us, please. 2 Peter 3, 17 and 18. All right. Not to spend too much time on this, but what is the concern based on verse 17? What's Peter's warning? Yeah. See to it. Be aware. Take concern here. Verse 17. That you not fall from your own steadfastness and being led away. Well, again. What is the only way a disciple can prevent being led away into error? He's got to know the truth, doesn't he? He's got to know what words of truth are. Well, now again, how's he going to know words of truth? He's going to study. See, you can't get away from this. There is no other medicine. There's no other cure. No other preventive way to keep us in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. And so Peter then says in verse 18, all quoted, rather or besides not being led away, it's one thing to not being led away, but even more than that's required. Verse 18, what's really required? That you've got to grow. What if you don't grow? Anything that's not growing is what? It's a plant, a person. One's knowledge, if you're not increasing, if you're not growing, you're dying. And so some women say, well, but I'm not being led away into error. Well, that's good, but the other question is, yeah, but are you growing? Are you becoming more and more aware, more and more knowledgeable of the Lord's will? So it's a twofold thing. And so Paul's participle here is, he said, look, to have this worthy walk, we've got to be increasing in the knowledge of God. Spiritual growth. Always understanding more and more of the Lord's will. Now, in the local sense, or in the collective sense, how can the church contribute to this? All right, it's teaching. Whether it's in preaching, or to me, my thinking is, the real bulk of the learning in a local church doesn't happen in the assembly. I don't think. That happens where? Right? In the classroom. Where you have more intimate settings, you have more a chance for some discussion rather than just a lecture. Now, of course, since I preach for a living, I'm going to advocate preaching, but I don't think that's the real place where you learn. I think you learn your most in good Bible classes that are led by capable teachers where you really can take the time to dig into some things in the Scripture. And so all that can help Christian growth. Obviously, if that's all we ever do is crack our Bible at the church building and then we go home and we don't ever touch it, then what's going to happen? You're not going to grow. It takes both. But yes. Right. All things. Everything. That's right, Ralph. Okay, so there's the second part of it. And you see, as we dig through these just for a few minutes, there's just a lot in each one of these. And we're not saying anything that's novel or new or, well, I've never heard that before. I never thought about that before. These are just simple words of truth. How we walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord. Okay. Now, the third part of it, and I've given you a note here. This is verse 11. This is the only one that's in most translations. In fact, I didn't find a translation where it was translated correctly in the sense of it being a participle. It is a participle. There is an ing there, but it's not in most translations we would use today. So, what is the indication in verse 11 as to what our duty is? It's a little harder to read than the other ones, and I admit that. All right, strengthened. Paul says, strengthened. This is the New King James. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long suffering. In the actual Greek, it's being strengthened. There you see there's the participle, being strengthened. Or some versions say being empowered. When you're empowered to do something, you've been given the ability and all the necessary tools to accomplish a certain task. So being strengthened with all power to attain to all steadfastness. That was the trickiest one of the four. But again, if you take the time to look it up, you get the right book to help you, written by Greek scholars and those who know the language, it is there in the text. So what we're talking about here is spiritual strength for faithfulness. Being armed, being given the tools, if you will. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. These are familiar passages. Surely when you have that, would you read for us Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 go together, but we won't take the time to read all that. We know what the text is describing. Well, let's just read the first three verses of that section, 10 through 12, please. All right, being strong in the Lord and in the strength of whose might? Ours? No, His. See, who is it that makes us strong? It's He. He makes us strong. He gives us these tools. And then, and you keep reading those verses after where Shirley stopped, we have all of our armament to put on. Well, again, you read the text, who gives us the armor? He does. We can't stand against the wiles of the devil on our own strength. We can't defeat him in battle on our own. In the another of the prison letters, Ephesians is written when Colossians was, so was Philippians. Another off-quoted verse. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. So that's where I get my strength. So what if you want to defeat the devil? Again, the verses that Shirley read, that we need to stand against the wiles of the devil. But you've got it in your mind that you think you can wrestle him on your own. Well, what's going to happen? You're going to lose. He'll whip you good. You just can't defeat this great spiritual power. He's got... I'm not trying to indicate that he's eternal. I mean, the devil is a created being. But what do you know about the power of the devil? How much power has he got? He's extremely powerful. He's got an awesome arsenal of weaponry to use against us. And we can't defeat him on our own. Can we defeat him? We can. But it's only when we do this, when we're strengthened with all power, we get our strength from the Lord. So that's certainly true. We know. All right, now what's the fourth participle? It's the 12th verse. All right, giving thanks. Being a thankful people. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. And you've heard this preached before. I've even been known to say it. Can you think of any group of people who need to be more thankful than God's people? I can't think of anybody. We've been given so much. We've been forgiven so much. Gratefulness, thankfulness, gratitude, all those things. Let's look at a couple of passages. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. This one often may escape our notice, but I think it's a powerful argument to make. or the expectations God has for all mankind, not just His people, but for all mankind. The context begins in verse 18 of Romans 1 about this ancient Gentile world and how it just went away from God. The end of verse 20 tells us that they had no excuse, right? God provided or has provided enough evidence, especially as verse 20 says. We can see His invisible attributes clearly by the things which He has made. So that we have no excuse. So what about the atheist who says there is no God? Well, he's a fool because the evidence is abundant all around him that there is a God. But now look at verse 21. Because although they knew God, even the fact that they know that there is a God, there's two things that were wrong for which God brings His judgment. Number one, they did not glorify Him. And what's the second one? Nor gave thanks. So what does God think about ungrateful or unthankful people, just on the general level? No, He doesn't. He doesn't think much of it at all, Ralph. You're correct. And it leads one in the wrong direction, away from God. It doesn't lead one toward God. It leads one away from God. Now, just as a practical matter, turn to Luke 17. This is an occasion in the Lord's life. And I thought of these passages. And if I have other verses up here that you did not think of, I've asked you here in question 7, try to come up with some complementary passages that sort of say the same things as these participles. In Luke 17, this event starts in verse 11. And it goes through verse 19. What's the basic story? What's happening here with Jesus? Yeah, how many were there? There's 10 lepers. And verse 13, what did they do? They're begging. Jesus didn't come along and say, "Oh, look at you, poor, pitiful people. I'm going to help you." No, they asked for help. They asked for mercy, begged for mercy. And Jesus says in verse 14, "Go show yourself to the priest." Now, why would the Lord say that? That's what the law said to do. See, again, when Jesus was encountering these situations, you can find time after time after time, Jesus always made His appeal to the Word of God, what the Word of God said. And so He says, "Go show yourself to the priest." But as they were going, verse 14 ends how? Now that's a miracle. There's your miracle. Going to the priest was not miraculous. That's what a Jew was supposed to do. But the miracle was, as they were going, maybe even unbeknownst to them, it just happened. They looked down and all the leprosy's gone. So there's the miracle. But now let's read starting in verse 15. Now one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his, that be Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. He was grateful. And he was a Samaritan. Now the fact that Luke writes that, I don't see anything else in the text that says it explicitly. It's inferred also there at the end of verse 18. What about the other nine? They had to have been Jews for Luke to emphasize he was a Samaritan, and then Jesus refers to this when he came back as a foreigner. That would strongly insinuate that the other nine were not foreigners. That's correct. That is correct. Priest, who's the priest, maybe? They would say something like that. So I think they were Jews. Now, that's not really our point. Jesus is questioned in verse 17. Well, it's two questions. What's the first question he asked? Didn't I heal 10 of you guys? Then what's the next question? Why would Jesus ask, "Where are the nine?" What's his expectation? Should they also have been? That's, I think that's the point. This man came back. He's the foreigner. He's not even a child of God. He's a Samaritan, not in covenant. And I cleansed 10 of you. Where are the other 9? So what does God expect of us? He expects us to be thankful. Now, for what kind of things you had to be thankful? The list is long. The list is long. Your health, and simple things. Health. Daily food. That's a good question, Freddie. Why would he have to? Freddie's asked the question, why would the Samaritan have to go to the priest? Maybe he was a proselyte. Maybe. That's my best answer. He would not be required if he were not somehow trying to live, I think, under the law. Otherwise, I don't think that would mean anything to him. Well, no, it wouldn't have done any harm, but he would not be required to go to the priest, not being a Jew. How's that for an answer? But this idea of being thankful, being grateful, here in this text in our discussion, this is one way that we walk worthy of the Lord, being a thankful people. But yet, what do we see a lot among Christians? We see bitterness. What are the kinds of dispositions that are contrary to this? Ungrateful. Envious. Envious of what? Yeah, oh, I don't have. Look at what he's got. I don't have that. And that's it. That's exactly right. Absolutely. And it always sticks in my mind when we look at the model prayer. One of the things Jesus says, you pray in this fashion, give us this day our daily bread. How did people, whether they were disciples of Christ or not, people in the first century, how did they live? You ever heard the phrase hand to mouth? Now, if you're old enough, you know what that means. I'm younger, but I may not know what that means. What's it mean to live hand to mouth? It's an old-time expression. That's right. I've got to worry about today, one day at a time. So, they got their bread daily, didn't they? They worked daily. And how can they get paid? Daily. You got your denarius, a day's wage. What if you didn't work today? You're going to go hungry. And that's especially bad if you've got a family, depending on wife at home and some children. I mean, you start thinking about these things. Day laborers, they work for daily bread. Now, what about us? I don't know how you go to the store, but we go to the store, well, a lot less than every day. We got a cupboard. We got refrigerators. And what's... Well, that's it. Yes. But whatever we've got more than a day's worth, usually, don't we? And now we do. Or a freezer. I knew that's what you were laughing about. Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. Clothing. Mm-hmm. Yes, that's right. When I'm... Yes, absolutely. If it can't be this level, then it's not anything at all. And that's not the attitude that God wants us to have. And I'm just drawing the contrast between where we live today, even the poorest among us, in standard of the world's standards. Well, compared to the world's standards, then, I mean, we're wealthy. And compared to this first century culture, we have a lot to be thankful for. And so God expects us to be thankful. Now sometimes you have to look for things to be thankful for, don't you? I mean, sometimes you have to fight through some dispositions and some tendencies. Maybe life can get a little tough every now and then, and it can get tough on all of us, but we've got to remember that we still already need to be a grateful people. So, well, learn to eat things that will fill you up. It may not be what you want, but that's true. So here's these four participles. Bearing fruit, increasing in the knowledge, being strengthened, giving thanks. Those are the things that Paul lists through verse 12 of chapter 1. These things, I believe what he's saying, this is how one shows himself to walk worthy of the Lord. Now, there's one more grammatical part of this that I want to emphasize. And again, this helps us really understand. These participles, since they modify verbs typically, then they're going to have a tense like a verb does. And all of these participles in the chapter here, in these four verses, they're in the present tense. Now someone says, okay, well, big deal, what does that mean? Well, present tense verbs are continual or habitual actions. They're not one time we do it and then, or even, we do it occasionally. No, these are actions that we always do. Okay? So, how often should you be thankful? All the time. How often should you be strengthened with the knowledge of... How often should you be increasing the knowledge of God? All the time. That really lends force, I think, to the type of walk that we have. One other thing I want us to be mindful of as well with these participles. They're either in the active or the passive voice. And again, someone says, well, what does that mean? Well, verbs have tenses, and verbs in the Greek have three different voices. There's active voice, there's middle voice, and there's passive voice. Now, an active voice verb is when the subject is doing the acting. I walk across the floor. I pick up a book, whatever. Those are the active voice verbs. Well, notice Numbers 1 and 4, which I should have put the verses up there instead, but here on page 5, the first one would be the last part of verse 10. What was the first participle? Bearing fruit. Who's doing that? Me. I'm doing it. Who's responsible for me bearing fruit? That's me. And the last one. Who's responsible for giving thanks? Me. Can somebody make you thankful? They can't make you thankful. That's something that you've got to do on your own. And some of the things that Ralph mentioned, those are dispositions that we have to foster from out of ourselves. We have to cultivate that. So those are active voice. Now the passive voice is sort of like when it's the direct object of the verb. You are the one that's being acted upon. Someone hit me. Well, I'm not doing the hitting, I'm the one that's being hit. Well, the second and the third one here of this short list, those are passive voice participles. Look at it again. This will be the last part of verse 10. How is it that I can increase in the knowledge of God? Well, through my own study. And I need to study, but what am I going to study? Who makes it possible for me to increase in knowledge? God does. By giving me what? I've got the Word. If I was a saint living back in the city of Colossae, how would God be making that possible? Who was it that went to Colossae and talked to him? That was Epaphras. Where did he get his knowledge? Well, we don't know, but more than likely he learned it from Paul. Where did Paul get his? So you trace it back to God eventually. So in that sense, it's passive. And then verse 11, who is it that strengthens us? Who is it that empowers us? Well, it's God. So I want you to see, just in a grammatical way, whether it's man doing it or it's God doing it. And again, if you get a little technical about this, you have two of the participles show that man does the acting and the other two shows that God does the acting. But in a sense, what we're saying is that both God and man contribute to this worthy walk. There's things that I've got to do that no one else can do but me. And there's things that God does for me that'll help me walk in a worthy manner, well-pleasing to Him. Okay, anything through the end of lesson 2 or verse 12, chapter 1? Comments or questions? All right, turn to page 6 now. So now we're going to spend time on the bulk of the letter, which I think is this second point right here. Chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2 and verse 23, or the end of that chapter. When you look at this section, I think the bulk of the first two chapters of Colossians, and of course that would be taking out the first 12 verses of chapter 1 we've already studied. You take those out. What's left of chapter 1 and all chapter 2? I don't think you can find a more majestic description of Christ than this section of Colossians. When you read this, and again, I hope that you're reading it through as a letter, as I've asked you to before we Christ these times. Read it through as a letter. You get to this section, and you see a lot of those in Him statements, or through Him, or by Him, or He is statements. Again, that's just repetitively hitting over and over again the importance of the Christ, who He is, what He's done, His true identity. Paul has already described the good things that the Colossians have accomplished. We just got through talking about that. But now it seems that the connection between what he's just said and what we're going to study next is that they didn't need to forget that their accomplishments were only possible because of the Christ. That's what gives meaning to all that we can do and really all that we are. So, about those who heard and understood the gospel. Remember back in chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6. Just real quickly go back and look at that one more time. Look again what Paul had said. They had a hope. These Colossians had hope. But how did they, why did they have a hope of heaven? Last part of verse 5. They heard it from the gospel. That's right. They heard the gospel taught or preached. That caused them to have hope. Verse 6 about this gospel, it has come to you as it has in all the world, and it's bearing fruit, and all that is taking place since the day you heard of it. And not just that they heard it, but they also did what? They understood it or they knew it. They learned truth from Epaphras. So, based on these things, now we're starting, this is question 1. What has God done for those who answer the gospel's call? Chapter 1, verse the first part of verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13. What's God done? He has delivered us from the domain of the power of darkness and conveyed us, or translated us, into the kingdom of the Son of His love. All right, so that's what God has done. Now, the fact that Jesus came and died for everybody, does that mean that everybody's been translated from the domain of darkness? No, you have to answer the gospel's been sent out, and that's true, but you have to answer the gospel call. And so God has delivered them from Satan's domain or Satan's realm and translated them into the kingdom of His Son. Let's quickly turn back to Acts chapter 2 and the last part of verse 47. This is another familiar text. When the church began, Acts 2, the last part of verse 47. Freddie, what's that verse say? So, such as should be saved in Acts 2 is the same as, here in our text, those who would have answered the gospel call. Now, based on Acts 2, what did the Lord do? He added them to the church. Well, what I'm trying to get at here is, this is a good refutation of the doctrine of premillennialism. Because one of the things that the premillennial doctrine will say is what about the kingdom? And well, do they deny that the kingdom exists? No, they believe in the kingdom. They just say what? Yeah, it's not here yet. It's going to come. And it's going to come after what happens? That big battle at Armageddon is going to come. And you have the forces of God and the forces of Satan going to clash. And tribulation, thousand-year reign, all that business. And so the premillennialists will then say, well, okay, but we admit that the church, there is a such thing as a church. So how do they explain the church? If the kingdom isn't here yet, than to the one who espouses the premillennial doctrine, what does he think about the church? It's like God punted. You know, God just kind of had to go back and huddle up and punt and left the church sort of as a stopgap. That's what I was thinking, a stopgap or sort of an afterthought of the thing to be here until the kingdom comes. But then the kingdom's going to come, and then you'll see that. But what does Colossians 1, look at it literally, what does it say? Isn't it past tense? Yes, it's happened. Not that it will happen, it has already happened. So if we look at Colossians 1, now let's connect the dots here. You look at Colossians 1 and you look at Acts 2. What do you learn about the church and the kingdom? It's the same. If God will add, or if God will take those from Satan's domain and put them into the kingdom, that's on one hand, then is it a different group of people who He adds to the church? No, it's the same group of people. And so this is one of the many passages in the New Testament. If you ever get the chance to talk to a premillennialist, have him answer this. This really puts a blow to his doctrine. Show me why the kingdom and the church are different. These passages tell me that it's the same. The church is the kingdom and the kingdom is the church. So it is very, very comparable to the Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. I thought that was really good for us to think about that. I know I didn't actually ask that, but it's good to see that and to consider that. Okay. Now, let's look at verses 14 through 23 together. And I've given you some blanks here. It's all the way through the end of question 2 on page 6 over to the middle of page 7. And what I've asked you again is I want you to list some of the blessings. Either it's blessings or it's reality or it's an accomplishment that we have that's either in Christ. I think you'll see again and again the verses will say in Him or in whom we have such and so a thing, or you'll see that He is this or He is that. And so that's all these passages are reflecting upon who. Who's the center of attention? Christ. Not us. It's Him. He's the focus here. He is the Christ in whom we've been made complete. So what I've asked you to do is list the blessing, list the thing that's mentioned there, and then also, as best as you could, in whatever other verses came to your mind, elsewhere in the New Testament, that sort of corroborate the thing that's being mentioned. Look at verse 14. Here's the first in Him or in whom statement. What's the first thing Paul mentions? All right, in whom or in Him. Come on now, participate here. In Him we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. All right. What does it mean to be redeemed? Bought back. All right. What would be a good synonym for being redeemed? Ransom. Now, why do you have to pay ransom money? Somebody's been kidnapped, and someone demands ransom. Well, you're going to have to pay the ransom money. So it's being bought or being free. And this idea of a ransom, before we read these verses here on the chart, let's again turn to, I believe it's 2 Timothy. This is a biblical point. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Yes. Look at verse 24. Angela, read for us the last three verses of 2 Timothy 2, please. 24 through 26. All right, based on verse 26, what's happened? Has there been a kidnapping? Been a kidnapping. Now, I've often thought it's good to make this point. Your heart kind of goes out to people today whose children get kidnapped. And it still happens. There's evil in the world, and someone come along and snatch a child, and we have all sorts of missing children in our society. And that's just I couldn't imagine going through that as a parent. That just really sends chills up my spine. But now that's when you come along and you take a child against the child's will. But now, what about this captivity? Did we go against our will? Did Satan take us against our will? No. Now, we went willingly. It's still called captivity. It's still called being captured. But see, when we've been captured, we went willingly to Satan. We sinned. We didn't go kicking and screaming, you know, fighting against it. No. We weren't snatched up. We went. And even though we did that to God, what has He still done? He's provided the ransom. He paid the money, if you want to look at it that way. He paid the ransom. All right. What else did you see from the New Testament about redemption? Where else did you see that taught? Did you come up with any other verses? I'll let you do some talking now. All right, Matthew 20. What was it again? Matthew 20 and verse 28. Yes, Jesus said that He did not come to be served, but to serve. And then do what? Give His life a ransom. That's a good verse. Give His life a ransom for men. All right, what else did we find in the New Testament? Romans 3:24. Okay, redemption is in Christ. We're justified freely by the grace of God because of Christ's redemption. That's a good verse. Titus 2:14. You're jotting these down. These will all be good notes. Titus 2 and verse 14. He gave Himself for us that He might purify us, or that He might redeem us, there we go, from every lawless deed. All right, that's redemption. Again, where we see it happening, you'll see the likeness between Ephesians and Colossians. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, what's one of those spiritual blessings that's found only in Christ? Again, does Ephesians 1 and verse 7 sound a lot like Colossians 1 and verse 14? I mean, it's very similar. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And then listen to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 18 through 19. Let's see. Paul, would you read those two verses for us? 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 19. Yeah, see, it's not... Maybe I shouldn't have said... He paid the money, or because it's not with perishable things like gold or silver. Kidnapper today, what's he want? He wants money. Yeah, he wants money. But Peter says that's not what we've been bought with. Did you read that from the New King James, Paul? Okay. Yeah, it says aimless in verse 18. The New American Standard says you've not been redeemed with perishable things from your futile way of life. What does the English Standard say there, Angela? It's okay. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. Vain, okay. That'd be the old King James, right? Okay. Okay. All right, if something is futile or it's aimless or it's vain, what's the point being made? It's worthless. What kind of life is being described? And don't say futile or aimless. It's a life when a person's in what? Sin. See, what does that tell us about a life that's lived apart or away from the will of God? Where's it going? It's going nowhere. It's headed down the dead end street. and you're only going to end up destroying. And God's got to come and save you from yourself, doesn't He? Like we said from 2 Timothy 2, we didn't get captured against our will. We went to Satan's way willingly. We yielded to temptation, and we were enticed, and we gave in to sin. But it's a dead-end street. And God could have said, "And I gave you my will. There it was. You went against it. So what do we deserve if we've done that?" Well, we deserve what we get. We deserve that. But what does this emphasize? How much He loves you. He doesn't want you to be destroyed. So in Christ, in this complete Christ, we have redemption and the forgiveness of sin. Only in Him. That's a great blessing. Oh, how we wish that all men everywhere would understand this and make themselves available to it and receive it. Okay. We got time for one more. This is the first part of verse 15. Now again, you'll see, keep looking at this in this way, and I think you'll see the text will mean a whole lot more to you. In this section, try to look for the statements that say in Him or in whom, or it says He is this or that. Now what's the next one say? Alright, it doesn't say in Him, but it says He is what? He is the image of the invisible God. Now there's sort of a play on words here. How can He be an image of something that's invisible? God is not flesh and blood, is He? God is spirit. Jesus said in John 4, God is spirit. So God doesn't have bones and flesh and blood and fingernails and hair and all that kind of stuff. He's not a body. Well, is the Messiah? I shouldn't say was, because that He's always been. Is the Messiah flesh and blood? Was He always flesh and blood? At one point He came and He put on flesh and blood. Yes. When He was in heaven, was He flesh and blood? No, He's a spirit being. But He came to the earth. In fact, Philippians 2, Hebrews 2 talk about this. He put on flesh and blood. And when He put on flesh and blood, then what is He? He's the image of the invisible God. So when Jesus walked on the earth, when Jesus came to the earth, what was it that man was supposed to see? God. That what does Messiah mean? God with us, doesn't He? No. Emmanuel, I'm sorry, I had the wrong word. Yes. Emmanuel means God with us. Messiah means the anointed one. That's correct. All right. So God with us. God in the flesh with us. A lot of passages in the New Testament talk about this. We may have mentioned this before. Remember in John 14, when Jesus was having that conversation with the disciples. And finally Philip said, Master or Christ, show us the Father, and that suffices. And what did Jesus say? I've been here the whole time. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Well, that does not mean or indicate that there was no difference between the roles of the Son and the Father. That wasn't what Jesus was saying. The Father and the Son are different. But in terms of their attributes, what was it that made God divine? Did Jesus have it? Skip ahead for the moment to Colossians 2 and verse 9. What's in the Christ bodily? All the fullness of the deity, of the Godhead. Whatever it was that makes the Father and the Spirit and the Son divine, holy, makes them deity, it's in the Son. No, He's no less divine than the Father. Look at Philippians 2 and verse 6. And we'll finish with class with these verses right quickly here. Philippians 2 and verse 6. Well, not just verse 6. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Is the Christ equal with the Father? Yeah. Now, was the Christ subject to the Father? Doesn't the Bible teach that? He came to do His Father's will. So that's talking about their roles. But in the sense of being divine, aren't they equal? They're the same. So in Him, He is the image of this invisible God. But yet, based on what Philippians 2 starts to say, starting at verse 6 and then the next couple of verses, especially the last part of verse 7, what did He do? He left those glories and took on the form of, yes, the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of men. He put on flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. Let's close with Hebrews 1. And what's 1 Timothy 3:16 say? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. That's not talking about the Father, it's talking about the Son. The Father didn't come to earth. The Son did. And then Hebrews 1 and verse 3, start of that letter. What's the writer say about the Christ? He is the brightness of His glory and the expressed image of His person. Whose person? The Father's person. Whatever the Father was, divine-wise, deity-wise, so was the Son. So, we didn't get very far into this list, but there's a lot to talk about here as you go through it. So you can see through verse, that'd be through what? First part of verse 15. In Him we have redemption, and He is the expressed image of the Father. Okay, we'll stop here. Our time is up, and we'll pick up, Lord willing, next Tuesday with the third blank there in question 2, for the last part of verse 15.